In the First Corinthian letter, it's hard not to reference the letter without acknowledging the many problems that existed at Corinth. Maybe it was unique to their situation. Other congregations that Paul addressed also had problems, but it doesn't seem that they were as overtaken by those problems as were the Corinthians. From the idea of thinking of men above what was written, to allowing Satan to deceive them into a state of arrogance in how they handled matters that required church discipline, to the treatment of brethren that were weak in faith, especially those regarding the eating of meats sacrificed to idols, and also the abuses of the Lord's Supper. We read from 1 Corinthians 11 when Tom presented the talk at the Lord's Supper this morning of what they needed to be thinking about rather than what they had essentially done in nearly destroying the Lord's Supper and counting it as some unworthy thing on their behalf. And of course, the misuse of the spiritual miraculous gifts, those that were supposing that because they had one gift, it might have been more important than the other gifts, and they needed to be set straight on that sort of thing, and the need to love one another, because that's what's going to endure. Also, the need to conduct worship in an orderly way. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's some regulation of those miraculous gifts. It couldn't just be that if you had the ability to speak in tongues, well, you could just pop right on up and do it. There was regulation to that in the time in which those miracles were being performed. Let me be very clear, this lesson is not about that, but because I just touched on it, I want to be very clear. I don't care what people think, what they believe, how firmly they believe it, there are no miracles being performed today among men. There simply is nothing like what we see in the New Testament. There is no one on earth speaking in tongues. There is no one on earth prophesying. There is no one on earth healing. And I'm talking about by divine decree. Doctors may heal with their knowledge of science and the providence of God, but there's no miracle taking place. And all of the folks that may pipe up in a congregation saying that they are speaking in tongues are doing no such thing. And I believe with all my heart that even they know that. Even they know they're not doing it, but they're getting either caught up in an emotional moment that is whisking them away into that sort of hysteria, or it's just an advancing of something they know is not true because it benefits them some way. And there was regulation to that. In 1 Corinthians 14, true and legitimate miracles, especially the gift of tongues, when one had such a gift and they were to speak in an assembly, it would be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. In other words, two or three, not just simply at a time, two or three, but each in turn. They had to take their turn, one at a time of the two or three, and one must interpret. And if there was no interpreter, then what were they to do? Why, they were to stammer and stumble even more until 50,000 of them started. No, they were to keep silent in the church. I hear today people say, well, I can't do that. The Spirit won't let me keep quiet. Is that quite true? Because in 1 Corinthians 14, I find that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Oh, yes, you can. Now, there was a problem there with regard to that and so many other things, and time would fail if we started talking about the problem that they were setting forward concerning the teaching of the resurrection and the false teaching that they were doing, that there is no resurrection and what the implications of that doctrine would be. But what I wanted to do this morning in looking at some things that the Corinthians were told, really one thing in particular. In chapter 6, as Paul tells them of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, There's quite the list there of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, whether they be idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or drunkards or so on. He then tells them that if they join themselves to a harlot, they are one with that harlot, that they are as guilty as the harlot. It is as if they have taken her as a wife, and they are guilty of the immorality involved in that situation, and that they were to flee that. Now, these are Christians he's talking to. And so in verse 19, Paul said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." One thing I might say before we move on is, I've said this before, and I know people can get quite defensive and quite emotional about what they believe about a thing if it's been challenged. But for years, I was taught and believed that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I do not believe that in general that's true. I believe for the Christian that is true. That's what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 6. You can't tell the alien sinner that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, because that's what Paul says to these brethren. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and that you have been bought with a price. They were thus to glorify God in their body. So any argument we make for holiness for those of the world that is based upon the idea that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is really not a well thought out argument. That is something that is meant for Christians. If a Christian is using his or her body in such a way that it violates that very principle that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit for the Christian, then we present that to them. The Holy Spirit is in them, and they are their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They've been bought with a price, and so they're to glorify God in their bodies. And this was what the Corinthian church was failing to do by and large. There were certainly some that were doing right, but for the most part, there were a lot of problems, and this was going to be one of those things at the heart of all of those issues they needed to think about, glorifying God and what all that entails. One of the great blessings and great joys that comes by way of being a Christian is when you become a Christian, you now have that opportunity to do just that, to glorify God in your body. As Barry read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter writes, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So this is a mandate for those of us who are children of God. We are to glorify God and give ourselves over to that cause. And even as we do that, we're going to find that that can be infectious in a good way, that we might affect others to do the very same thing, that they would want to glorify the Father as well. We find in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16 where Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As we've noted before, we're not looking for the praise of men. We're not looking for the accolades that they can heap on us, but we're trying to steer them towards the Lord, that their focus may be there. Also in the Corinthian letter, the second Corinthian letter that Paul writes, he commends them for their efforts in glorifying the Lord in the realm of the ministry of the saints. In this particular ministry, what he's talking about is the relief of those brethren that were destitute. Notice what happened as a result of that in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." Notice here, these brethren were interested in relieving the needs of others, and as they did that, it caused even those brethren to glorify the Lord. It has an infectious appeal in a good way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter admonishes his readers to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, as they observe your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. We have something to do with whether or not others glorify the Lord. Our speech will have something to do with that. Our attitude will have something to do with that. Our actions will have something to do with that. And this is a privilege and indeed even an obligation that we have for all of this life, but also in eternity as well. We'll have that opportunity not only to glorify God now as Christians, but even in eternity forever and forever and forever. One of the things that's impressive to me about the Apostle Paul, and really we could say that about Peter as well, or any of the other apostles or Bible writers for that matter, but Paul is the one who actually notes something in 1 Corinthians 4 and in another place as well in that same letter, that wherever he went, he taught the same thing in every congregation. And that will stand to reason. If you take a hold of Paul's letters and you see what he says to the saints at Ephesus or the saints at Colossae or the brethren at Corinth or the folks at Philippi, there may have been different issues that he was addressing, but he taught the same truth. And we see the same thing happening in his Roman letter. Paul taught the same thing to the Roman saints that he taught to the Corinthian saints. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 again, he says to them to glorify God in your body. Do you not know that you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. That price was the price of Jesus the Lord, the Savior of all men, giving his life, not only in humble service to his Father, but to be tortured, to be beaten, to be battered, to be mocked, to be spat upon, and ultimately to be crucified. To shed his blood for your sins and for mine, so that we could be drawn to God, reconciled to him through the death of his Son, redeemed by the blood that he shed. That's the price that was paid. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Does that sound like something Paul might have also said to the Roman saints, just maybe a slightly different way? In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We see Paul teaching the same thing everywhere he goes. That tells me that glorifying God is certainly important. And when I look through the scriptures, I find it to be awfully important, if I may say it that way. That's probably not the proper way of saying that, but that's how we speak where I'm from. Something can be awfully important, and that's usually a good thing. But it's certainly of great importance when you read through the scriptures and then notice those who did not do it. For instance, we recall a time when the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness and they complain and they murmur that they don't have any water. They don't have anything to drink. Their beasts don't have anything to drink. And oh, how they had it so good back there in Egypt, the very place they were trying to get out of. So God tells Moses and Aaron to take the rod and gather the assembly before the rock and speak to the rock before their eyes that it might yield its water and so on and so forth. We know the story. We know what happened. Moses and Aaron did that. They gathered the assembly. Moses had the rod, and he was to speak to the rock before their eyes that it might yield its water. But Aaron, overwhelmed and overcome by anger towards the children of Israel, as anyone in their right mind might have been, unfortunately allowed that to govern his actions, so that he spoke rashly with his lips, and he struck the rock twice with the rod. Water did come forth abundantly. The congregation did drink as well as their beast. But what I learned from this is that the ends don't justify the means. That Aaron and Moses were told to treat God as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. They did not glorify him in that way. As a result of that, a severe punishment neither was allowed to bring the assembly into the land of Canaan. This is not the only occasion of something like that. Aaron's sons, who were priests, two of them anyway that I'm thinking about, of the four sons, the two that the priests that I'm thinking about, obviously Nadab and Abihu, they are told to offer an offering to the Lord. They know that they're to do this as priests. But instead they offer that offering, but they do so with strange fire. They know what to do, but they didn't do what they were authorized to do. We might say that they reasoned in this way. Well, the Lord didn't say not to. How many people reason like that? He didn't say not to, and so we'll do this. We'll go an extra mile on this thing and offer strange fire to the Lord. He didn't say not to, so certainly we can't be corrupting it. And those boys lost their lives for that. Fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In the New Testament, we see a married couple that did not glorify God as they should, in Ananias and Sapphira. When it came to the relieving of the needs of those saints in Judea and in Jerusalem there, Ananias and Sapphira participated in that with other brethren. They sold a piece of property that they had, and they kept back a piece of that property, or at least a piece of the price of the property, but then gave another as if that's what they sold it for. In other words, it's as if they sold the land for $100,000, they kept back $30,000 for themselves and then gave $70,000, even though that may be reverse. It may have been the other way around. Nevertheless, it wasn't truthful. And they gave what they gave as if that's what they sold the land for. And they were informed that they did not lie simply to men, but to God, even the Holy Spirit. They did not glorify God, and both perished apart from one another in short order. So as glorifying God is emphasized throughout the Scriptures, we need to certainly give some attention to that. And I hope that what we say and give attention to this morning is first and foremost in harmony with God's truth. If it is not, I would count you as my friend to bring that to my attention. As a gospel preacher, I am charged to preach the Word. I believe the Word to be the truth. I believe the Word to be the Bible, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And if I preach anything other than this, then I'm failing miserably in my charge to be a gospel preacher. So I would ask you to help me if I teach something that is not true. It's good to be here with you this morning. And of course, as always, we welcome everyone who is here. I'm not certain I see visitors. If I overlook one, please accept my apology. But it's good to be in this place with brethren of like precious faith. Hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible this morning and study along in the things that we'll consider about glorifying God. I have three main points that we'll consider this morning, and the lesson will be yours. We're going to start out with a question: why glorify God? Why? I might answer that with another question: why not? Why not glorify God? Well, we can answer the question, why glorify God, by going to the Scriptures and seeing what the Scriptures reveal to us about God. One of the things that is a great debate scientifically and religiously is whether or not one can ascertain the existence of God apart from the Bible. And I know there's a lot of labels and there's a lot of catchy phrases that people use. I do believe that a man can at least come to a conclusion that something, that's not the proper way of describing God at all, but that something is behind this creation, or what I'm calling creation. They may not yet be at that point, but what we see in front of us, the order of it. But he's not going to magically and mystically come to the knowledge that that is the Lord God Almighty simply because he has accepted that it is reasonable and logical to believe that there must be an uncaused first cause. Where he's going to learn this is the Holy Bible. He's going to learn that the God of the Bible is the creator of all things. He's going to learn that the God of the Bible is even our Savior and Redeemer, who sent his only begotten Son to accomplish just that. And when I begin to read through his Word and see what God is about, and recognize his character and character traits and attributes and what he has done for me and for all men, now that gives me a little bit more context. Why glorify God? Well, one reason I might say that we should glorify God is because he is the God of patience and steadfastness. That because something may require a great deal of patience and perseverance and steadfastness on my part does not somehow nullify a promise or guarantee that God has made. This is an argument made essentially by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. When there were false teachers that arose mocking the gospel and saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? Talking about the return of the Lord. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter ultimately argues that the amount of time that passes between God making the promise and God fulfilling the promise does not nullify the promise. I may promise you to do something and I'm going to fulfill it this week. God fulfills things in His time and He doesn't answer to me for how that's going to come about. When God promises eternal life to the faithful, He's going to give eternal life to the faithful. He is the God of patience, a God of steadfastness, which tells me that God keeps His word, and He keeps His word because He cannot lie. It is completely antithetical to the concept of the God of the Bible that He should lie. And I know that from a number of texts. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul said, "Let God be found true, though every man a liar." In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, Paul said, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." And the Hebrew writer mentions the same in chapter 6 and verse 18, how that it is impossible for God to lie. Why glorify God? He is the God of patience, the God of perseverance. His character prevents Him from going against His word and His promises. We see men fail all the time in that. Maybe they don't mean to, but they do. God does not fail. He is a God of perseverance. He is a God of patience, a God of steadfastness. When God says something, He means it, and He will keep His word. And the amount of time that passes between when God said a thing and when He will fulfill that promise does not nullify the truth of His statement. If I live, if you will, until I die. If I live until I die. In other words, if I continue to live and die before the Lord returns, and this old world continues to spin on for millions of more years, that's not going to nullify the promise of God that He's going to send His only begotten Son without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him, because He's already sent Him with reference to sin. He's died on the cross. He's done what needed to be done to reconcile me to God, but He'll send Him again now without reference to sin. In other words, the commonly referred to second coming of Christ, where the righteous will be raised from the dead, the unrighteous will be raised from the dead, and a resurrection will take place for the righteous unto eternal life, for the unrighteous unto eternal condemnation. I glorify God, and you glorify God, because He is a God of patience, a God of steadfastness, but also He is the God of comfort. We sing a song, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" People think that that's something to be mocked. But those who are spiritually minded know that there's power in that sentiment, and it's based upon the Scriptures. If I may quote a former president, Abraham Lincoln once said, "I have on many occasions fallen to my knees because I had nowhere else to go." That does not mean that the president was a Christian, but that he certainly was one who believed in the divine being of God and trusted that God would make all things right and do all things well. Consider Paul's case as he made it to the Corinthians about God being the God of comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 3, he opens with the typical greeting that he usually uses in other letters, but he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. God is the God of all comfort. When do we need comfort? We know that we do need it. Well, there are certainly some times when we need comfort, like in times of suffering. In times of suffering, we need comfort. And everyone suffers differently. Whether one is suffering with his health, whether one is suffering financially or suffering from stress, suffering from an enormous amount of stress that someone else may not be able to relate to, suffering because of his faith even. There is an entire book in the New Testament written to comfort God's people who are suffering. It's called the Revelation Letter. Now, the novice is not going to pick that up and read it and gather the comfort that God is offering to His children in that letter. But if you know the context of the Revelation letter, you know that the Christians in the first century are being persecuted heavily, and especially by the Roman Empire. Nero was despicable in his treatment of Christians, as was Domitian and others after them. And so God, if I may succinctly do this, and sometimes you get in trouble with this, I don't want to diminish the message of the Revelation letter at all, but God is telling His children in the Revelation letter, in a very succinct way, if we may, I see your suffering. I hear your cries for relief. Wait, and I will avenge this cause. And that's what He does. He does it in His time. And those brethren were comforted through this letter, the letter of the Revelation. They were comforted by that. We are comforted by things that are written in Scripture. When we lose a loved one, whether they are brethren or not, we find comfort from God in His Word. We need the comfort of God in times of suffering and in days where we are overwhelmed with sorrow. Have you ever had a day like that? When you were just overwhelmed by sorrow and you needed the comfort that only the Lord could give. And sometimes the Lord gives us that comfort indirectly through our brethren. Sometimes He gives us that comfort directly from the pages of His Word. Of course, always we're going to find the balm that we need to aid in that sorrow being relieved when we study and when we read and make application of God's holy Word. There are times when that sorrow is so great that it's almost unspeakable. And again, people will think that we are just involved in some sort of psychological endeavor when we cast our cares upon the Lord. We know better than that. We know that our Lord wants to hear from us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6, Peter writes there that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. And to know that He cares for us, whether we are overwhelmed with great suffering or whether it is because we are immersed in a great deal of sorrow, or, and most especially, do we see God being the God of comfort in the time in which we are recovering from sin. I want to be careful how I talk about this. For years, when I say years, I mean more than decades, to some degree centuries. Those of us who have made up the body of Christ have said that we are to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. And we do well to do that. I want to focus for just a second on that first part, doing Bible things in Bible ways. One of those Bible things is when a brother or sister is in sin and they repent. Let me give you an example of what is not the Bible way of dealing with that Bible thing. When a brother or sister repents, we have no approved example in Scripture, nor do we have any approval on the part of God to conduct ourselves in such a way that we go to that brother or sister who has repented and say, you know what, you're really only sorry you got caught. You know what, I just don't think I can get past what you did. It's such a despicable and avoidable sin, as if the sins that the person saying that have committed in the past were not also avoidable. I can say every sin is avoidable. It doesn't matter what it is. You don't have to sin. You just don't. Cite me any sin that you commit, and I can cite you the same sin you don't have to commit. Well, I thought an evil thought. You don't have to do that. Take every thought captive. How about that? Well, I uttered a foul word. Oh, you don't have to do that. Just remember what the Lord said, that every careless word that people speak, they'll give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. You'll be condemned for it. That ought to motivate you not to do that. well, I was overwhelmed by anger. You just can't imagine. It just, oh, you were overwhelmed by anger. I see. How about being angry and not sinning? And not letting the sun go down on your wrath? You just tell me the sin. It doesn't matter what it is. We can always avoid it. Someone will say, oh, you know, I couldn't avoid mine, but you could have avoided yours. And that is not the Bible way to deal with this. Here was a brother in 1 Corinthians 5 that was caught up in an incestual relationship with his stepmother. It is hard to imagine something like that. Someone says, yeah, but you're not blood. Are you kidding me? Would you feel the same way if you adopted a child? Well, they're not blood, so that's okay. Are you kidding me? That's his father's wife. And Paul said, you know those Gentiles that worship idols of wood and stone? Even they don't do that. If you can worship an idol of wood and stone, you can do anything. You can create a God that says anything and everything goes. And even they hadn't gone that far. And Paul was very critical, not only of the brother for what he had done, but of the church at Corinth for not handling the matter. He said, you need to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. God's plan needed to be heeded because God's plan works. Someone says, well, what if we remove the wicked man and the man doesn't come back? Well, God's plan worked. It may be so that the wicked man doesn't come back, but it's not just always and only about that. The church has a responsibility to purge the evil that is being done from it. We cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We have to expose them. We want them to come back, and they may, but they'll never come back if they're not rebuked for what they've done. What is it the Proverbs says? What is it, chapter 27, about verse 5? Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. These brethren were concealing their love, and they needed to rebuke this brother openly. And when they finally did, at the instruction of Paul, he writes his second letter. What do we find out? Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort such a one, otherwise he might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. God comforts him in time of recovery from sin by the encouragement that his brethren give. Wherefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. He comforts him even greater so by the knowledge and the revelation of 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We stand forgiven before the Lord. Also, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that, we should glorify him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the case in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection from the dead. Calls him as much in Romans 15 and verse 6. As the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has shown his love for all of us through that once for all sacrifice. I don't know of another father who would do that. Sacrifice his only begotten Son for all of the sins of the world when his Son was sinless. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Oh, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He was the Father and remains the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to glorify him. Remember the announcement made by the angel to the shepherds, watching over their flock by night of the birth of the Lord. When they come to see this babe that they've been told about wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, all of a sudden there's a heavenly host that appears with the angel that these men see. And those heavenly hosts say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Glory to God, who is the Father of Jesus Christ. Also, we glorify Him because He is the God of mercy. The Gentiles are mentioned in Romans 15 and verse 9 as part of Paul's earnest prayer that they would glorify God. And indeed they would. When they obeyed the gospel, they would glorify God, that He would bring about salvation for them by His mercy. Mercy, of course, is a manifestation of His love, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not only by grace, but even by the mercy of God we've been saved. Titus 3 and verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, these and many other reasons argue for why God is to be glorified. We talk about the need to glorify God. Well, these and many other reasons argue for that. So we've established why we should glorify God. Now let's talk about some ways very quickly in which we can glorify God. Certainly we need to do that in unity. When we are unified, speaking with one voice, with one mouth, we glorify God. Consider Paul's challenge to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, notice, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, pay attention to me, I'm speaking by His authority, Paul is saying, that you speak the same thing. Someone says, well, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. It means you speak the same thing. It doesn't mean I get to have my opinion about God's fixed truth and you get to have your opinion about God's fixed truth. No, it means exactly what Paul said, that you all agree, that you be of the same mind, that you speak the same thing. In other words, we speak with one mouth, we speak with one voice. Think about our worship to God. We're going to come back to this in a second, about singing. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian saints in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Think about our singing in general. We're going to talk about singing praises to God as part of ways in which we glorify Him. But Ephesians 5 and verse 19, as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, did you recognize that that's exactly what we did this morning? Now imagine if while we were doing that, we were not singing with one voice. In other words, you were singing one song and I was singing another and somebody else was singing another. There's no unity in that. There's no order in that. There's chaos and all kinds of hysteria in something like that. Nothing that can be described as true worship that is in spirit and truth. But now that we're talking about singing for just a moment, we certainly glorify God by singing praises to Him. We mentioned Romans 15 and verse 9 a moment ago, where Paul went on to say, after talking about how the Gentiles would glorify God, he says in verse 9, further, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. There is praise, there is glory that God is due, and that comes in our singing to Him. We're to sing to the Lord. That's who we're to sing to. And of course, in that respect, we sing to one another by way of admonition and encouragement, but we sing to the Lord songs of praise. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. Speaking of the psalms there, so many of those psalms teach us to sing in order to glorify God. We sing hymns based upon the psalms in our songbook. Psalm 148, we sang one this morning. Psalm 148. To the tune of When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. And that was based upon the 148th psalm. Another song that we sing that is based upon that same psalm. Alleluia, praise Jehovah. From the heavens, praise His name. Praise Him in the highest, all His angels praise proclaim. Over and over, that song aged men and children small. Praise His name, young men and maidens, aged men and children small. Let them praises sing to the God of all creation, to God Almighty. There's so many other psalms that we sing. Psalm 19, we sing it a lot here. It's a wonderful psalm. To glorify God, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Something else, we glorify God not only by our unity, one mouth with one voice, not only by our singing, but also by bearing fruit. In John 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Well, what do I do to bear fruit? Well, one thing I do to bear fruit is certainly strive to accomplish Paul's instruction about bearing fruit of the Spirit. And what exactly is that? Well, it's set just opposite of the works or deeds of the flesh. When you go through Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, you see the works of the flesh. These things, things like these things, will cause you to inherit a devil's hell. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're bearing fruit of the Spirit. That's what God is glorified by. There's the fruit of giving. When we think about the fruit of giving, and we're talking about the idea of the fruit of giving, not just the giving on the first day of the week, but the giving to the need where that need is to be met. Thinking about one who is a gospel preacher and in need of something. In other words, support for his work. Paul was in such a need. And we noticed, I think, last week or maybe the week before when we observed some of the things that he wrote in the Philippian letter, when he commends those brethren for helping him in a time of great need. Philippians 4 and verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account." This was bearing fruit on the part of the Philippian church. As we assist those that are in need in the preaching of the gospel, such as we do, we bear fruit in that regard as well. Converting souls to the Lord is another aspect of bearing fruit, ways in which we glorify God. The Bible class this morning, we mentioned those whom Paul had baptized. One was the household of Stephanas. Stephanas and another, at least, in other words, maybe his wife. His household could have consisted of more than just that. Nevertheless, he baptized Stephanas. Stephanas and his household were among the first fruits of Achaia, and they were dedicated and determined to serve in the ministry to the saints. Whether that was in the relieving of those needs or the presentation of the gospel so that others could hear the gospel, believe and obey it, and become children of God, this is bearing fruit as souls are converted to the Lord. Another way that we glorify God is by the proper use of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we started in verse 19, let's back up to verse 18, where Paul says, "Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you have been bought with a price, you are not your own, and so you're to glorify God in your body?" For years and years and years, not just during our lifetime, not just in the previous generation, even in Paul's day and before, there were those that were not given over to the proper use of the body. This particular context deals, as we noted earlier in the lesson, with one who joins himself to a harlot. He is one with her. He is no better than her. Even if he is a Christian, he is no better than her. He is committing the same sin. And sin, being a transgression of the law, separates him from God. And today, no one is concerned or bothered by that. Young people that go to school, It was the same way when I was in school. It was the same way when the generation before me was in school. The only differences might have been that they just weren't talked about as loudly as they were when I went to school. And then the generations after me didn't just talk loudly about it, they screamed it from the mountaintops. It was like the rebirth of the sexual revolution. All of a sudden, a Plan B pill came out. A person could go to Walmart without a prescription and get a Plan B pill that would effectively abort a potential fetus just as a means of engaging in sexual activity and misconduct that God does not permit outside of the marriage bond. And those that so engage are not using their bodies properly, certainly not in a way that glorifies God. Someone says, well, but I'm a lot older than I used to be. I'm wiser than I used to be. I'm not that kid in high school. That has nothing to do with anything. What has to do with everything is that God said not to do it. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's sad. I wish that I could say that the Lord's church doesn't have a problem with this. But that's something we hear about in denominations, but not in the Lord's church. But it does. It happens all too often. All too often, some young person has to come forward and confess their sin because there were consequences that they didn't factor in. They didn't consider that these might be lifelong consequences. And now, the matter has become known. And there are other ways to go about talking about this and the problem with it, but the bottom line is, no matter what kind of wisdom you have, what kind of judgment you use, and the fact that you're far more mature in your 50s and 60s and 70s and whatnot than we all were when we were in our teens, the command still applies equally. It has nothing to do with age. It has to do with holiness. And if I'm willing to glorify God, if I'm going to do that, then I have to use my body in that way that glorifies Him and abstain from those things that God calls evil. Embrace that which is righteous, but abstain from every form of evilness, of evil. And finally, by way of wearing Christ's name, that's a way to glorify God. Not by wearing the names of men. What do I mean by the names of men? Well, in the Scriptures, there's no such thing as hyphenated Christians. You're never going to read about a Methodist Christian, a Pentecostal Christian, a Presbyterian Christian, a Baptist Christian, a Mormon Christian. You're simply not going to read about those things. And as a matter of fact, the reason you're not going to is because they didn't exist. They just weren't there. What was there was the Lord's church, the church of Christ. That was there, and those who made that up, in other words, those who comprised it, they were there. But all of these splinters that came later, especially after the digression of the Lord's church in the first and second century that ultimately gave way to the Catholic Church, and then the Reformation movement in the 1500s, that spawned the Protestant movement. All of that happened well after the close of the New Testament. They just simply didn't exist. You cannot read this book, by this book I mean the Bible, and become a Methodist, but you can read the Methodist discipline and become one. You can't read this book, the Bible, and become a Baptist, but you can read the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches and become one. You can't read this book, bless your heart, and become a Mormon. But you can read the Book of Mormon and become one. This book makes one only a Christian. That's all I want to be. I don't want to be tied up with any sectarian doctrine. Simply that of the doctrine of Christ, the New Testament, the Apostles' doctrine. I only want to wear the name that they wore. And what was that? It was the name Christian. That's all they were. They were simply Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11:26. Agrippa to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," Acts 26 and verse 28. And the third and only other time that you read the term in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." You notice he didn't say, "If anyone suffers as a Presbyterian," "If anyone suffers as a Catholic," simply "as a Christian." And there is a difference. There is a marked difference between one who is a Christian and one who is a Baptist. One who is a Christian and one who is a Catholic. One who is a Christian and one who is a Pentecostal. One who is a Christian and one who is Jehovah's Witnesses. Marked difference. It just is. If you want to be a Christian, you follow the New Testament. If you want to be those other things, bless your soul, you follow their creed books. But you'll not go to heaven like that. And you'll not glorify God that way. One final point in the lesson is yours. We've noticed why we glorify God, and we've now discussed ways to glorify God. Where do we glorify God? Where? The Bible answers that we glorify God in His family, in the church. I don't mean the church building. We glorify Him as those who have surrendered to His will and have been added to the called out body. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "Now to Him, able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus in generation to all generations forever and ever." We glorify God in the church. Why is that the case? Because essentially we're talking about two classes of people. You've got those that are in the world and you've got those that are called out of the world. So who glorifies God? And where do we glorify Him? We can't glorify Him in the world by doing worldly things with a worldly mindset. We can only glorify Him having abandoned the ways of the world, denied self, developed the spiritual mindset that says God is first and foremost. I will serve Him and I will follow Him through Jesus Christ all of my life. I will not be bound together with unbelievers. I will not be bound together with those who lead my soul to a devil's hell. I will cling to the Savior, and I will live differently than those of the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, we don't have time to read this, but verses 17 through 32 show a stark contrast between the life of the Gentiles in the world and the life of the Christian. The Christian is not to lie. He's to have control of his anger. He's not to steal. He's not to use foul language. He's not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom he was sealed for the day of redemption. He's not to live with wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. But he's to be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, forgiving each other, those who are his brethren, within the context. There's a difference between those who live according to the worldliness, the devil-dominated system of worldliness. We have to turn our backs on that. We have to leave that. Our life is to be a lifelong span of glorifying God. Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For by your power, by your will, you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." We need to put more of an effort forth to glorify the Lord with the lives that we live, by denying self and following Christ. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In 1 Peter 2, we're called to live like the Savior. And to what degree? "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." We talked about psalms that we sing sometimes earlier in the lesson. We also sing the song, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Let that be our mantra in life as we leave this place. We intend to live a life that glorifies God, giving all of our energy to that cause. so that we can also, as we noted earlier, lead others to the Lord. In Matthew 5 and in verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that it will give light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There are three great blessings that we have now from glorifying God. The Roman letter articulates those in chapter 15 and verse 4, as well as verses 32 and 33, that we have joy and hope and peace now from glorifying God. And if we continue glorifying God now, we will be in His glory forever and ever. And that's what we long for. That's what we strive for. We do as Paul said. We long for that eternal home, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But we would rather be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And the map that leads there is the map that has us in Scripture glorifying God every step of the way. To do that, we have to humble ourselves, recognize that He is supreme. Whatever His will is, we will accept it. Whether it comports with what we want it to or not, we deny self and we honor Him and follow Him and submit to Him. We may have one or more present today that has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a Christian, to do what the Bible teaches that one must do in order to be saved. If this is you, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Jesus, before He ascended to the Father, told His apostles what they were to preach. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in Mark 16:16, He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That promise is true this morning, and we can assist you if you have need of putting on Christ in baptism, becoming a new creature, becoming a Christian. Maybe you have done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord and you're out of duty. This is a good time to make that right. If it's a private matter, it needs only to be confessed by you to God in prayer. It does not need to be acknowledged publicly. Repent and pray that God will forgive you and trust that He does. All of His erring children who come to Him in godly sorrow, seeking His mercy. It could be that as a child of God, you've committed sin publicly. It's brought severe reproach and shame on your example. And the way to rectify that is to repent and to pray to God for His forgiveness, but to acknowledge it publicly, and we'll pray with you and for you. Whatever it is along those lines that may be your need in response to the invitation of Christ by way of the call of the gospel, if you find that you're subject to that gospel call to become a Christian or to publicly acknowledge sin, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.